People of God, this evening we look together in God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We begin reading with verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, where so clearly the glories of the gospel are set forth before the people of God. Hear the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. People of God, this word from God's word certainly summarizes for us what the canons of Dort declare in what is called Head 2. In the summary fashion of that head of doctrine, we would call that limited atonement, so it would fit in with TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. And that limited atonement, however, is not particularly found in that phrase as the introduction and declaration of this, but it is this that is found in the canons. Christ's death and human redemption through it. Christ's death and human redemption through it. That is what is known as limited atonement or particular atonement. We understand that the word limited sometimes makes people think that Christ's death is somehow limited, which is, by the way, the exact opposite of what we want people to think of when we talk about this great truth of God's Word. It's anything but limited. Limited in terms of the application of it upon a particular people, so it's a particular atonement, and that is what is seen in our text. That's what's seen in the reality of God's continuing work in the world, but that is certainly set before us here. Now, this great declaration of the death of Christ and God and the result of human redemption through it is declared in our scripture reading very clearly. It's freely declared as a promise. In chapter 7, verse 1, we have these words. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, because all these promises apply to us, we ought to apply ourselves in every way to sanctification, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our lives continually being changed by God that's chapter 7. But chapter 6 and 5, those are focusing on the promises, on the activities of God in our lives promised in His Word. And in our text that is set before us, one of those great promises is this, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin so that, as the theme of this, we might be reconciled to God. And in order to be reconciled, our sin needed to be removed and the righteousness of Christ needed to be imputed to us so that we might have a relationship with God that was one of blessing and not curse. It is a promise that is so clearly before us. It is a promise that is then declared as well in the preview. This is kind of the heart of Christ's death on the cross. And then, through that, all this is from God. The old has passed, there is new. And what is all new? That is, it's all from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. These are the promises that God sets before us. There is, in this context of promise, a command. And that command is that there is a favorable time. And in the favorable time, one ought to repent and believe. In the favorable time, we ought to embrace by faith the promises that are set before us. The promise that Christ was made sin so that we might become righteous. The promise that God was reconciling to Himself His people through the death of Christ. These are the promises. But there is a command that is connected to that promise. Repent and believe. But there's also a command to the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the apostles, and by implication, the preachers and the teachers and the parents by application. And that is that there is a word that goes out. And that word going out is also set before us, and as it's clear that Paul himself, in the writing of this word, and you think of it as the word proclaimed, the writing of this word is calling on people. Therefore, verse 20, as ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Repent. Believe the promises. Be reconciled to God. Now in the text it says this, that we're making this appeal. Well, first of all, it says we are ambassadors. And in the immediate context, it seems clear that the we there is in reference to Paul and to Timothy, the two who are identified as the ones who are sending the letter. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God. We don't often think of Timothy as being the author of 2 Corinthians, and we see Paul as certainly being the apostolic author, but the letter is sent by Paul and Timothy. So there are times in the text when it's going to talk about the we, and it's a primary reference to Paul and Timothy, or one might say apostles and pastors, preachers of the word, and those who are bringing the word. And what is the heart of their proclamation? Be reconciled to God. However, I would without hesitation say to you that there is application, because we are absolutely confident in the context of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ that we are Christians, that we are anointed ones, that we in Christ are prophets, priests, and kings, and that in one sense, everyone, not just the pastor Timothy or the apostle Paul, but all are ambassadors for Christ. There's an application to evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel here. And so there is in this context, though it is clearly talking about God's sovereign work in saving us through the effectual death of Christ on the cross, there is an absolute essential ingredient in the proclamation of the gospel, one might say indiscriminately, to all people, to the world. We proclaim the gospel to the world. Now, how do we proclaim that gospel? Well, one thing is, it's pretty clear from the text that we do it, that God was reconciling in verse 19, the world to himself. And when it says the world to himself there, it is not saying that God is reconciling to himself each and every individual that's ever existed from the beginning of time to the end of time. That is not what the world is talking about there. The world there is talking about Jew, Gentile, to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. The gospel is going out, as the Great Commission says, to the whole world, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the global proclamation of the gospel through which God reconciles people from all over to himself. But it's a proclamation. How do we proclaim? Well, in the older translations, it would say, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making, and we then, on behalf of Christ, and there's this phrase, making his appeal through us. Older translations has the word pleading in there, the word pleading. I am very pleased with the removal of pleading in the ESV, and because there, when we think of pleading, we think of begging. And when we bring the gospel, we are not beggars begging people to come to Christ. Last week after the service, I mentioned to a couple of elders that I had an illustration, but it really fits well here, so I'm going to set it before you. In God's providence, when I was pastoring a church in Newton, New Jersey, I had opportunity to proclaim the gospel to a local jail once a month. I had to leave the service early. The elders had to take over and finish the service so I could go to the jail, and I would go there, and I would proclaim the gospel to an all-male jail, so to these men, about once a month. But one time, one of the other pastors in particular, he asked me to come with him because he wanted me, it was around Christmas time, and he wanted me to play the guitar so that there would be some accompaniment to the songs. And so I agreed to go with him. And afterwards, I thought, you really shouldn't have gone. Because I really didn't want to be associated with a begging of people to come to Christ. And this pastor, he was just like, would you please come to Jesus? Please see him. Please come to understand him. He's waiting for you to come to him. And I'm going, this is really bad. What do these men think? That Jesus is kind of a whimpering wimp? So the next time I went, I was firmly convinced that I would proclaim the doctrine of sovereign election and limited atonement. the effectual work of Jesus, that Jesus actually rescues, that he really saves, that he has the power. And we are as nothing. And that his ambassadors come with an authority from God, not weak, whimpering little kids. So I proclaimed the doctrine of election and limited atonement in as stark of a way as I possibly could. And I declared, Jesus, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how hard you think you are or how tough you think you are. You are nothing compared to God and his power. He can crush you. He can save you. He can change you. And there is nothing that you can do about it. He is a power. He is not whimpering in the background. And that's the God that is calling you to account. That's the God who will take you and he will plunge you into hell unless you are reconciled to him. And his call to you today is be reconciled. That's his command. And trust in him and go to him and believe in him and bow your knee and humble yourself and be as nothing before him. Well, the brothers in the, well, not brothers, then most of them weren't brothers. The people in the jail, the men in the jail, usually go to hear a minister on a Sunday evening in order to get out of their jail cell. And so that when you say amen, for 10 minutes, they can interact as they put you in a little cell and then close that door and then open the next cell and then they let you out. That's a little holding room. And then they start to let the prisoners out. But between that time, they can banter with each other. They can talk. So as soon as you say amen, they always like to jabber and they get right into it, right? And I said amen, and there was absolute silence in the jail. Absolute silence. Nobody moved. Nobody said a word. The guards didn't move. The guards didn't say a word. And after a moment of silence, I finally said, well, are there any questions? Because nobody was moving. And this one guy, he raises his hand, he goes, well, that was heavy. That was heavy. Well, people of God, the gospel is heavy. It is not light. It is heavy. It is strong. It is powerful. And these doctrines that are set before us that we are commanded to proclaim are not whimpers in the wind, but they are the heaviness of the glory of God. In fact, one of the words for glory in the scripture has the word heavy behind it. And I mentioned that fact. I said, well, God's glory is heavy. In fact, one of the words of scripture, the word heavy, is the connotation behind the word glory. People of God, the gospel is heavy. It comes with an authority of an ambassador. Ambassadors had the authority to proclaim on behalf of the one they were speaking for. When you're an ambassador and you speak, you have the authority of a president or a king behind you. And when we speak about the truths of God, we have the authority of Christ behind us. And we're not whimpering in the wind, but we are proclaiming faithfully. And so we ought never think that we ought to be hesitant, but we ought to with boldness declare and publish to the nations the truth of the gospel. Canons of Dort in Article 5 of Head 2 on page 265 will declare this truth this way. Article 5, page 265. It's under the rejection of errors, I believe. Or is it, did I get the article? Canons of Dort, 1, 2, 3, 265. I think I got that wrong in my notes, but I know. So the declaration is the error that since God is electing and saving, then we don't have to publish it. We don't have to declare it. And so I'll read it. I have it in my notes. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. People of God, that mandate to proclaim, 268, Article 5. That mandate to proclaim is that proclamation of the power of the gospel promiscuously to everyone. We don't hesitate to preach that. Whether it was Paul or Timothy, or whether it's a minister of the gospel, or whether it's you in the role of prophet, declaring the truth of God, don't hesitate to proclaim without distinction to everybody, as long as it's called today. Don't ever think that there's anybody that is outside the walls of this church that cannot be saved. We don't know who God will save, but he can save, and he does save. He needs to save because he needs to save us, as we saw so clearly. He needs to save us out of our sin. He needs to save us from our sin. He needs to save us from ourselves. He needs to save us from the deadness of our sin. We are dead in sin. We cannot save ourselves. And Christ's death is the power to save. Christ was made sin for us because of our sin, but when he was made sin, he was also made the one who could conquer our sin and to save us from sin. There is nothing that is our repentance, ultimately, our faith, our repenting and believing is a result of his saving. It's not the condition by which he will save us, but it is a part of his saving us. So, in the Forms and Prayers book, in the Canons of Dort, in the rejection of errors in this section, rejection of errors, paragraph 3, we declare this, page 269. We reject the error of those. You have to start that sentence at the beginning of the rejection of error section with each of these sections. We reject the error of those who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which he gave, in other words, his death on the cross, did not certainly merit for anyone's salvation itself. And the faith by which this satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation. So what does that sentence mean? It means that there are those, namely us, who proclaim that Christ's death saves people and grants to people a faith which is rooted in the death of Christ. The death of Christ is powerful enough to save. But there are those who reject that and then they teach. But the death of Christ only acquired for the Father the authority or the plenary will to relate in a new way with men and to impose such a new condition as he chose. So what does that mean? That means that God, through the death of Christ, gives everybody a new choice. And if they choose to accept that death, then they will be saved. And if they choose not to accept that death, they won't be saved. And thus, the last sentence of this rejection, it was possible that either all will be saved or none would be saved. Because the death of Christ doesn't save. And Jesus doesn't save. He just gives the opportunity to save yourself by your own will. And people of God, that's not the Savior that's revealed in Scripture. That's not the Savior of our text. That's not the Savior that we experience as saved people. God saves us in Christ. His death is effective. He had to die because of the justice of God. God has justly proclaimed that our sin is so serious that it demands the punishment of hell. A ransom, a payment that cannot be paid, according to the psalm we read. It cannot be paid by man. It cannot be paid by the wealth of this world or the power of this world. Our sin demands the total satisfaction of the justice of God. And we stand condemned apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so the death of Christ is what we declare effectual. It's effective. That's what limited atonement means. The death of Christ changes things. It doesn't just give the opportunity for change. It actually changes. It saves. It saves. His work saves us. His continuing work and the power of the Spirit saves us. At this moment, at this time. And that's what is so clearly set before us in the canons of Dort, in the declaration of the effectual work of Christ, that his death results in our redemption. And so we have set before us these glorious and powerful words. Article 2, Canons of Dort, page 267. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us a guarantee, his only begotten Son, who is made to be sin, taken from our text, of course, and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. Not just to make it possible, but he actually gives it to us. He gives us that. And that is the promise that is so clearly set before us in God's Word. One of the great texts where that is set before us is one that I know you all know. John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most often misquoted texts of all the Bible, I'm convinced. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I've heard people over and over again take this text and say, therefore, if you believe in him, he will save you. If you believe in him, he will save you. That's exactly the opposite of what the text says in John 3:16. John 3:16 is not a command. It is a proclamation. Those who believe are saved. They are saved. Those who believe have eternal life. You can't believe unless you have it. And John 3:16, that glorious text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whenever they believe, in the present tense, wherever there is belief in him, they will not perish, but they have everlasting life. They have eternal life. Because eternal life, that which 2 Corinthians declared, is you are a new creation. All things are made new. And what's one of the things made new is we have faith in God. And we believe, and we have eternal life. It's the reality of what Christ has done for us. So, people of God, we rejoice in these confessed truths. Article 7, Canons of Dort, Head 2, page 268. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by God, by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction, receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. This is Christ's work in us. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 so clearly declares. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, back to our text, which says this. All this, the fact that you are a new creation, and you can't create yourself, that is something that God does. He creates. We don't create. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself. And of course, that's why Jesus declares in John 12, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, meaning Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, which is but that declaration that connects the cross to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is what Jesus, our Savior, our mighty God, does for us. It is Christ's work in us. It is all of God. If it were dependent on us, not one of us would be here. Not one of us would be in a church that doesn't believe these things. They wouldn't be there if this wasn't the reality. Even if they don't acknowledge it, the only way a person can truly praise and thank God for salvation and the fullness of salvation, the only way they can begin to do that is because God has saved them, that we might be righteous before him. This, of course, is tied to election, because that those for whom Christ died, those who are his sheep, those are the ones who were elect from the beginning of the before the elect before the foundation of the world. This is received by faith without a doubt. We see that. We've seen it in these verses and throughout this theme. It is a gift of grace received by faith. Article 7 focuses on that gift of grace. This is all coming because of God's grace, not because it's earned or deserved. Again, grace, that unmerited, undeserved mercy, favor, and love of God showered upon his people is a gift of grace. In Article 8, in the first sentence, Article 8, it declares, for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. And that's all given to us through the blood and the saving death of Christ. His death, though it looks like it's the weakest kind of event in the life, in the history of man, the one who came to save on a cross dying, and you'd think, he failed. But he didn't, because that death, through that death, that powerful death, he saves us. The end of Article 8, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, and that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or blemish. That's our husband. That's our life-giving Savior. How can we not, O people of God, give God the glory and the thanks and the praise for all that he has done for us? This powerful saving work to be powerfully proclaimed and testified to by God's people. May we so order our lives and rejoice in the great and powerful salvation that our God has given us. Amen. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you give us in Christ, for all that you have blessed us with. O Lord, may we rejoice in your grace. May we glory in your mercy. May we, O God, be bold to proclaim to that one which we think is beyond saving, the power of the saving message of the cross of Christ, that in your time and in your will, you gather to yourself a people from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so may we be found people, be found faithful to your name's honor and to your name's glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.